In my afternoon message, a wonderful effect that God constantly brings the messages together with common themes, especially as the gospel is concerned. Perhaps you've heard some of these statements or said them yourself. I'm too far gone. I've done this too many times. God doesn't want to listen to me again. You don't know what I've done. It's too late for me. I can never come back from this. I'll carry this for the rest of my life. I'm just useless. I'll never be a good Christian or believer again. You'll never understand what I've done. If this is common or you've heard this before, it's not rare. All of us at some point or another, because we live in a sinful world, a sinful culture, a sinful home, a sinful church, because we live among sinners, at times we may wonder, am I beyond redemption? Can God really forgive a sinner like me? It's not a question of whether we know God is able to forgive sins. It's a question of whether we truly believe God is able to forgive sins. We can hear in a sermon, perhaps pastors preaching in the morning, even about Sarah, who may have messed up so royally, and yet the story about her is that she believed. And maybe you hear that and go, that's great for Sarah, but that's not true in my life. Or maybe you hear a message about God's forgiveness and says, that's good for someone else, but I just feel under God's judgment, and that means he will never forgive me. Maybe you just have asked for forgiveness and nothing's changed, nothing feels better, and you're asking the question, why am I still so miserable? Why am I still under such seeming judgment? And those are deep problems that all of us at some time or another face. The question of, will God really forgive me? Am I beyond redemption? Am I beyond forgiveness? God has not left us without a source of explanation, a source of hope. He has left us his word and an entire history of a people who messed up completely, totally, irrevocably, and were judged for it. And after 70 years of trial, of being away from the temple, they come back and maybe they're thinking in their heads, are we too far gone? Are we beyond redemption? Is God really still going to call us his chosen people? And the chronicler, whoever that may be, whether it's Ezra or some other believer, he wrote a story, an entire history of the kings of Judah to answer the question, is Israel still God's chosen people? Will he still fulfill his promise that if my people will humble themselves and pray towards this temple, I will forgive them and I will heal their land? Is God really that faithful? Because I'm sure they face the same questions we do. Is God really able to forgive any sin? Or is there some point at which it's too much and God's mercy no longer applies? This morning I want to talk about the worst king of Judah. It's probably a character you kind of read, you know, you read in your daily devotions, and then you read about his father, Hezekiah. Multiple chapters, great man of God. It's recorded of him that he did like unto David, his father. He was a great man of God. And yet, in 2 Chronicles and in 2 Kings 20 and 2 Chronicles 32, in 33, we see that at the end of Hezekiah's life, he made a fateful decision, and he messed up. And he showed all these royal ambassadors from Babylon all the treasures of his kingdom, and he was tested for it, and he failed. But it's an interesting thing that during his time, he had a son, and his son's name was Manasseh. And is that character I want to look at this morning. So if you would turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, I'm going to read the last two verses, and then in the first two verses of 2 Chronicles 33 is where we'll spend the rest of our time. I'll read starting in verse 32. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, behold, They are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the chiefest of the sepulchres of the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did him honor at his death. And Manasseh, his son, reigned in his stead. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. You see, if you are here today and wondering, am I beyond forgiveness, listen closely to the message of Manasseh. If you are here today and you are shamed, you are guilty, you are a sinner, wondering, is it too much? Am I too far gone? Listen closely to the account of Manasseh and the gracious response of God. First, we see Manasseh's record. Who is he? What is he doing? He reigned with his father. He was 12 years old when he began to reign. We know his father was Hezekiah. I just said a little bit about what Hezekiah did, but we understand, if we know anything about Hezekiah, he ended his life. He was almost sick unto death. He's wondering what's going on. Isaiah shows up. He goes, you're going to die, God said. Hezekiah prays, and he prays to the wall, and he said, haven't I been faithful to you, God? Isaiah gets stopped in his tracks in the courtyard of the same building. God says, go tell him he's going to live another 15 years. And during that time, apparently he had a son, and his son's name was Manasseh. And we don't know anything about Manasseh's upbringing besides he was most likely brought up as a co-regent with his father because his dad knew, I'm going to die in 15 years, and I better make sure my son is prepared to reign in my stead. And I think what that would include is an idea that he is going to tell his son how to be a godly king in the line of David. He probably told him about Deuteronomy 17 and the responsibilities of the king of Jerusalem and Judah. He told him what was he was responsible for. He told him how to act as a king. And when Manasseh saw that his dad was dead, he reigned, and he said, no thanks. Haven't you seen that? Someone who is a godly parent, they bring up their kid, and they possibly pass away from the scene, and immediately that child just goes, no thanks. I love my own way. And how would you like the one thing to be said about you? To summarize your beginning reign is that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not just evil. He did evil like unto the abominations of the heathen, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, and all who dwelled in the land. This is the first time it's ever spoken of like this of a king of Judah. He said he's done all these things like unto the abominations of the heathen, who specifically, important for us to remember later, whom the Lord had cast out. It specifically says in the Old Testament that God cast out those people because they did their abominations. And if he did that to them, what's going to stop him from doing it, even to the king of Judah? But that is his record. He is the son of Hezekiah. He was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years, which should bring up a bit of a bell. Because if we know anything about Judah and Old Testament kings, their length of reign was very much connected to their relationship with God. I won't go into it, but his son, Ammon, he reigned a whole 2 years because he was evil, and his servants killed him. So what happened in Manasseh's life that he reigned 55 years? And we'll see that. First, we saw Manasseh's record. He's the son of Hezekiah, this great man. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. There was absolutely no question of what should have happened to this man. But what did he do? What was so evil? And we see in verses 3 through 9, all of Manasseh's rebellion. It says, for he built again the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. Thanks, Dad. You did all this, and he undid everything that his dad had done. You read through the account of Hezekiah, it's amazing the kind of reformation that took place. And apparently, as soon as his son took the reins, he said, no thanks. I'd rather do this my own way. He set up the high places his father had broken down. He reared up altars for Balaam, which is the plural form. All of those gods that the deities, that all those Canaanites, Amorites used to worship, he said, that's the God for me. He made groves or Asherah. These are worship, basically giant banners for worshiping idols, especially Asherah. He's saying, this is the representation of these gods. I'm making altars, I'm making groves. He worshiped all the host of heaven. If all the Balaam and the Asherah weren't enough, he served them. No God for me. These are what I want. Also, he built altars in the house of the Lord. Imagine that. Now, our church building is not a temple. We are the temple of God. But imagine just coming into this church one day and seeing a giant altar right there for an idol. You should be surprised. You should be disgusted. And that's how God is right now. He's disgusted because it says, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. God has put his name in Jerusalem, and what is Manasseh doing? He's putting another God's name there. He's saying, I don't care about you. I would rather worship all the host of heaven, Balaam, Asherah, than Yahweh. He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord, both the inner and the outer. The closer he's getting to the Holy of Holies, the bolder he's getting. He caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Now that sounds really broad, and there's younger companies, so I won't go into much detail, and I don't think I have to, but this is child sacrifice. And it's interesting, he's not just sacrificing children, it says his children. He made the choice to appease his gods, I would rather sacrifice my children. And that should disgust you. I think it should disgust me. He would allow his children to be burned in the valley of the son of Hinnom, which later became known as Gehenna, a place still existing during Jesus' day, a place of burning and perpetual fire, which became a picture of hell, a perpetual burning. And he's sending his children through this to appease his gods. Worship of all the host of heaven. Also, he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18, we'll see what God exactly said, and it's interesting. I think both the 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles say these words, because in Deuteronomy chapter 18, and you read from verse 9, it says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer, for all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God, for these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee so to do. He's not just doing this because he thinks these will appease the gods. He is in direct rebellion against God. I am sure Hezekiah told his son about Yahweh. I'm sure of it. This isn't just Manasseh standing back and going, well, God didn't really help. He saw what his God could do and said, no thanks. I'd rather have my own gods. I'd rather serve all the hosts of heaven. I'd rather throw my children in the fire to appease my gods. And he did this all in rebellion against God. And here's this summary statement in verse 6. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord with the result of provoking him to anger. I don't know about you, but if I was a God worshiper in Manasseh's time, I'd be pretty afraid of the man who's bold enough to go into the temple and rear up altars for Balaam and for Asherah. Because he goes even farther in verse 7. The ultimate act, both in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, this is his ultimate act of defiance. Verse 7, and he set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. He's once again reiterating this covenant he made with David and with Solomon, that there is nothing that's going to separate me from my faithful promise to continue your line forever. And then Manasseh comes on the scene and says, I don't care. I don't care about any promise. I will do what I want to do because I want to do it. So he set this idol in this place that God said, I have chosen you. And the word before could also be said in place of or in front of. Besides, all these other tribes, I've chosen you to be the people who would bring my Messiah into existence. And Manasseh says, I don't care, no thanks. Is he beyond redemption? Is he too far gone? Neither will I anymore remove the foot of Israel, or I will never remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers. Once again, a reference to the Davidic covenant and even to the Abrahamic covenant, so that they will take heed, or if they will take heed, to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. Once again, reiterating, this isn't just a choice of ignorance. This is a choice of rebellion. Manasseh knew his father's will. He knew what Hezekiah had told him, and he said, no thanks. I'd rather serve and worship all the hosts of heaven than that Yahweh. He's not the God for me. Summary. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Now I'm going to take a moment and just talk a little bit about Manasseh, because this is a narrative, which means not everything is up front, but at the same time, I think we get the point. Manasseh was a bad dude. And if we don't connect with Manasseh, we miss the point. Because Manasseh was an idolater. He was a rebellious sinner who said, no God for me. And it's easy to look at him and say, that's a bad dude. I'm glad I'm not like him. But let's broaden it out a little bit. Who was this written to? It was written to the entire people of Israel. They spent 70 years in captivity, and they could look at this king and go, wow, that was us. That is the reason we went out there. That is the reason we were sent to Babylon. That is the reason why we were judged. And then we need to broaden it out even more to us, because we're all idolaters. Romans 1 makes it clear that without God, we look at God and say, no thanks, I would rather have the creation than the creator. I would rather not give you thanks nor worship, because it's easier to make an image of a man, a corruptible thing, to think that would act like what we want. And that's what we do. And so we make the things of creation our gods. We don't like to think of it like that. But here's an illustration. It's not as relevant as it could have been depending on who was playing in a certain game tonight. But would that have been more important to you if the Packers were playing? For some people, sports has become their god. It's the place where they look for satisfaction, for anything that they can get. They love to boast about their team. I mean, it amazes me what people do for their sports teams. I mean, you go to a game and the amount of dressing up, yelling, I mean, it is amazing how into it they get. But there are other things. Maybe you worship success. Your one drive in life is to finally get that promotion. And what, when you get it, then what? The next one, and the next one, and the next one. You're never satisfied. Or maybe your idol, your god, is fame. Man, I just want to be noticed. I just want to be seen. Maybe you're just afraid of being lonely. And so your idol, your one pursuit in life, is to have friends, a social circle, to be enjoyed, to be liked. I don't know what it is, but I know this. Manasseh's struggle is not so far removed from ours. Because we can all at some point say, no thanks, I'm good. I've got these other gods that are keeping me happy. They're making me look good. They're making me seem really awesome because I get what I want. But they don't last forever, and we'll see that. If you would turn to 2 Kings, Manasseh's story ends a little bit different in 2 Kings, so we'll read that. 2 Kings chapter 21. If my pages would turn fast enough. Thank you. 2 Kings chapter 21, and starting in verse 10, which is basically exactly right where we ended in 2 Chronicles. Verses 1 through 9 of 2 Kings and the first few verses of 2 Chronicles are almost identical, but they change at this junction. Verse 10 of 2 Kings chapter 21, "And the Lord spake by his servants the prophets, saying, Because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle, and I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down." Or in other words, there's absolutely nothing left in that dish. "And I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord." In other words, Judah, you were pretty much already on track to being taken out by Babylon, but Manasseh was the tipping point. There's no going back. Manasseh's sin caused the entire nation to sin. All of them. It's interesting, some of these people would have been around during Hezekiah's day, saw all the reforms, saw his son change everything and go, "That sounds better. That sounds great to me." So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, and he was a murderer, according to 2 Kings. Tradition says that the prophet Isaiah didn't prophesy much because he was murdered by Manasseh. He hid in a tree, and Manasseh was like, "Well, the one way to get him out is to saw the tree in half with Isaiah inside." He was a bad dude. And yet we need to identify with Manasseh because we're all in rebellion against God at some time. We all can openly choose to hurt, to provoke him to anger. It lies within our hearts. Calvin said that our hearts are factories of idols. We're an idol factory. We just keep producing more and more. We get rid of one and we realize that looks pretty good over there. Oh, that looks pretty good over there. And we just want all these things on our creation level that will never satisfy like God will. So the truth I find in this first beginning passage is that no matter God's previous blessings to us, for Manasseh that was his promise that he would give him a line, that he would bless him, that all the land would find blessing. And for us, there is joy and peace in obeying God. But no matter what, we are all easily able to be ensnared and to turn to do evil in God's sight. And until we recognize that we are prone to evil, we will never find the solution, because we'll become so proud. "I never sin." Yes, we do. And if we don't admit that, we'll have more problems. Another truth I see is that our actions can and will affect those around us. All Judah and Jerusalem were caused to sin because of Manasseh, who, according to Deuteronomy 17, his responsibility was to lead the people to true worship of God, and he was doing the opposite. And our sins have a downward spiral effect. I doubt Manasseh really made one choice to just go full on, "I want to worship my God by burning my kids." I doubt that was his first choice. And that's not going to be our first choice. At first, it starts almost simple, maybe even a little innocent. And then we make another choice, and another choice, and another choice, and another choice, and a choice. And eventually we go, "How did I get here?" And then we ask the question, "Am I beyond redemption?" So Manasseh's sins go directly against God's law, yet God remains faithful to what he had promised Israel long ago, because in verse 10, it's interesting, "And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people." He wanted him to change. He wanted him to listen, but they would not. They would not hearken. They didn't listen. These were the prophets that apparently Manasseh said, that's a great message. Murder them. I don't want to hear about that. And sometimes we have those people who come into our lives and tell us, hey, that's not the way to go, and we completely write them off. We hopefully don't murder them, but we don't want to listen. We don't want to hearken to them. Wherefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. Problem solved. You won't listen, Manasseh, I'm going to take you away. And apparently at this time, it's hard to say. There's really only one extra biblical reference to Manasseh, and that he was a tributary to the king of Assyria, Ashurpenal at that time. And he was giving tribute, and apparently somewhere along the way, he went, I don't want to give tribute to this king anymore. And so he did some kind of rebellion. And God used his wicked servant, the king of Assyria, to take Manasseh out of the picture. And they interestingly brought him to Babylon, which was not the king, the main place of Assyria. That's actually Nineveh, but Babylon at that time, because it was under Assyrian control, the king of Babylon was often trying to rebel against his captors, his rulers, and so it's most likely Manasseh acted along with him and said, yeah, let's throw off Assyrian control, we got this, and God said, no, you don't. And what did he do? I love how it doesn't just say, and the kings of Assyria came and they captured him and that's the end. No, it gives description. It says they took Manasseh among the thorns, which was an actual ancient practice where they would put a nail through your nose and pull you. He's bound. He's took among the thorns. He was bound with fetters or bronze chains, and he was carried off to Babylon. He was forced to march hundreds of miles to Babylon. And I think that was very on purpose for God, because God really did want to humiliate him. Because by humiliating Manasseh, he humiliated someone else very important. Where was Balaam? Where was Asherah? Where was Malcolm? Where was all these hosts of heaven that Manasseh was worshiping? Where were they when the king of Assyria sent these captains? They were nowhere to be found. I'm sure Manasseh was spent much time in his courts and that at that altar going, help me. There was no response. God judged in accordance with his righteousness. He could not stand back and let his people be led astray again by Manasseh. So what does this tell me? It tells me that we will experience God's righteous actions when we continue in sin. There's no doubt about it. He does not turn a blind eye to our sins. And it is a lie to tell yourself that. That doesn't mean he will take you away to Babylon. But he will do something to humiliate the gods you have set up in your life. Because he will not allow you to worship someone else and defame and mock him. So what do we see? We see he acts always faithfully according to his character. We see our sins are worthy of the worst condemnation, and God can and will and should humiliate our gods, because until our gods fall apart, we really won't turn to God. So maybe you're here and you're comfortable with your sin, and that happens. It's happened to me. We have that one thing that we go, well, I know it's not always the best, but nothing bad's happened so far, so I can keep doing it until something bad happens. But that's rebellion. That's testing God. If you constantly hear the phrase in the Old Testament, don't tempt God, that's what it means. It's playing with fire, saying, nothing bad's happened so far. But God is still provoked to anger. And he will always act in accordance with his righteousness. So we could say this is the end of the story. Manasseh did a lot of evil. He gets taken away. Boom, there you go. Goodbye. But that's not the end of the story. Because then we could honestly say Manasseh was beyond redemption. He was beyond forgiveness. And we could look at that and go, that's a terrible warning to us. Don't be like Manasseh. But the chronicler added something that the author of 2 Kings didn't say. The story didn't end there. Because in verse 12, we see Manasseh entreated God's forgiveness. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And we might read that and without continuing go, is this an atheist in a foxhole prayer? God, if you'll just save me, I'll believe. And then they get saved, and then they don't believe, because it just seems like one of those moments where it just seemed like a good thing to do. All these other gods are failing me. I'll pray to that one that God, you know, my father told me about. Maybe it'll work. But the language is so much clearer than that, because it says in multiple different ways, he besought the Lord his God, or better, he entreated the face of God, the favor of God. He humbled himself greatly. There is no repentance without humiliation and humbling. Because until you actually say, I was wrong and you were right again, and I am truly incapable of helping myself, will you truly find significant change in your life? So he besought the Lord his God. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and he prayed unto him. And I imagine, just imagine the situation. He has no guarantee God will listen to him, except what he had heard about from Hezekiah, his dad. He spent most of his life never believing that Yahweh really existed. He put altars into this God's house. He spent all of his life saying, I don't care about God, and now, last-ditch effort, help me. Would you have answered his request if that was the king and you were God? I consider doing an illustration of what if Hitler had survived and he was put on trial and you were the judge. And his words were, everything I did was wrong, and I accept that it was wrong. Would you forgive me? Would you listen to that? That just sounds like a last-ditch effort. That just sounds like, I don't want to die. But here's Manasseh, the Old Testament Hitler, going to God and saying, help me, forgive me. And maybe you're here this morning and you can read that and go, that's great for Manasseh, but he wouldn't listen to me. Do I need to go back over everything Manasseh did? This is the reason why Judah is judged. And maybe you're saying, I'm too far gone. There's nothing for me. But Manasseh humbled himself greatly, and God did something. We see his response. And God was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Wow. God heard him and he brought him again to Jerusalem to reign. Complete reversal. And that's amazing. And we need to marvel at that act, because God being entreated of Manasseh should tell us that when we entreat God humbly, when we humble ourselves and entreat his favor, God will always forgive us. No matter how deep our sin, no matter how much rebellion we've done, no matter what we say, this is keeping me from forgiveness, God's saying, no, it's not. Humble yourself. I think of James chapter 4, where James is rebuking these people because they're saying you want to have a relationship with God, but you're also trying to have a relationship with the world, and they don't work. Being a friend of the world is an enmity with God. It makes you an enemy of God. Therefore, humble yourself. And that is when you find forgiveness. So Manasseh, he greatly humbled himself, and God heard. He didn't want Manasseh to stay in his predicament. He brought him again to Jerusalem and to his kingdom, to the same reign that he had before. really, the text hasn't said that Manasseh is really willing to make any changes yet. It's just that he made a last-ditch effort. Maybe this God will hear me. And then notice what it says in the end of verse 13. Then Manasseh knew. He knew that the Lord, he was God. And that's a significant statement because before that, who did he know was God? Well, it's all the Baals and it's Asherah and it's all the host of heaven and that Yahweh guy, he's not God. But the moment his prayer was answered, then Manasseh knew the Lord, he was God. And maybe back to my introduction, you're asking the question, I've asked for forgiveness. Why doesn't anything seem to happen? Well, do you know that the Lord, he is actually God? Or are you just doing a last-ditch effort that I want my life to turn out better, so I'm going to pray? That's not how God works. God wants you to humble yourself and to truly know that the Lord, he is God. And to know God is more than to know that he is a forgiving God. It's to experience the God of love, to truly know a relationship with him. Because if we don't have that, we'll never truly know that he is God. That's what Sarah needed to experience. More than just, am I really going to have a kid? It was, I got to believe I'm going to have a kid, even though all the circumstances are impossible. Everything is possible with God, and God is more willing to forgive us than to judge us, which is an amazing statement. So we experience God's forgiveness when we humble ourselves before him and entreat his favor. And our greatest need is to know who God really is. Because I think the big problem we experience when we're deep in sin and we ask, am I beyond redemption, is that we have a distorted view of God. And we need to truly believe who God is. And finally, we see that Manasseh exchanged his idolatry for proper God worship. Throughout the end of the chapter, he does a number of things. Verse 14, now after this, he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, encompassed about Ophel, and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. Stop there. Now that's interesting. Your first thing, you get back home and go, all right, guys, we're going to build a wall. Let's build a wall. Okay, anyway, no, political references here. But I think, one, there's a practical side. They just got attacked by Assyria, so there's probably need to do some repair work, put some captains in Judah. But it's even more because we need to understand the theology of the Old Testament. For Manasseh to succeed in his building projects demonstrated that God's hand of blessing was back on him. Something had changed drastically between his relationship with God. And this is evidence that he is able to finish his rebuilding projects, but he even goes further. He has a revival. He has a reformation, verse 15 through 17. And he took away the strange gods and the idol or the Asherah out of the house of the Lord, all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Purposeful restatement to say he undid everything he had spent his life doing. Complete change. He took everything that he had worshipped and said, this is worthless, throw it out. And I want you to go back to serving the Lord God of Israel. He became a God worshiper. He built all these altars and said, no thanks. I'd rather have Yahweh. He went complete and utter change, and he did further. He sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings. He said, I want to worship Yahweh alone. There's no one else that is so awesome, so forgiving, so gracious. And Manasseh had one of those God experiences that you sometimes hear about. Now, he probably didn't see some flash in the sky. He didn't see a cross and go in this way, conquer it. He just knew that the Lord, he was God, and that was enough for him. He knew all these gods he had served, they were nothing. A stone is a stone, and a rock is a rock, and a stick is a stick, and that's it. But Yahweh, he is God, and there's no one else. But unfortunately, his actions had consequences, because in verse 17 it says, "Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only." And that will have continuing ramifications in his son's reign, when his son, Ammon, undoes everything his dad did, just like his dad undid everything Hezekiah did. His actions had consequences, yet he did exchange his idolatry for proper God worship. He didn't just say, "God, forgive me, and now my life stays the same." He said, "God, forgive me, and my life is forever changed." As my pastor always said about the Apostle Paul, he came to know the Lord and never forgot about it. It changed him absolutely, completely. He built this wall, he put captains of war, he took away the strange gods, he took away the idol, he took away all the altars, he cast them out of the city. There's no part of them in his life anymore. He repaired the altar of the Lord, he repaired that place of worship where he could go, he could offer, he could sacrifice, and it was once again a relationship with the Lord God of Israel. And so Manasseh had an ending reputation, which differs from 2 Kings chapter 21, because in verse 18 through 20, we see, "Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto his God, and the words of the seers that spake to him in the name of the Lord, of God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel, his prayer also, and how God was entreated of him in all his sins and his trespass, in the places wherein he had built high places and set up groves and graven images before he was humbled, behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers." Again, emphasizing his identity is not that he sinned against the Lord. His identity is that he humbled himself. And so often, one of the reasons why we're asking the question, "Am I beyond redemption?" is because my life has been so absorbed into the sin that I can't see my life without it. I can't understand how to live without it. But that is not how Manasseh ended his life. He was no longer identified as the idolater. He was identified as the man who humbled himself and became a God worshiper. Am I beyond redemption? Am I beyond forgiveness? Am I too far gone? Is there anything that will keep me from going back to God? And the answer is no. But the requirement is humbling. The requirement is repentance. The action is repentance, because he didn't just say, "God, forgive me, and my life stays the same." He says, "God, forgive me, and my life is forever changed." He took away the idols and started worshiping the Lord God of Israel. And unfortunately, his son did not follow in his steps, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh, his father, but he did not humble himself before the Lord, as Manasseh, his father, had humbled himself. The truth I see is that we truly repent when we exchange our sins for proper God worship. Our sins do not define our lives. Our sins might have consequences which we are unable to avoid. The people still sacrificed in the high places. I'm sure his life still had marks. Imagine the guilt of burning your children alive. But he found forgiveness before God, and it did not define him. And although he had marred his reputation, for where was he buried? He was buried not among all the kings of Israel, but he was buried in his own house in a garden. There were consequences, but he found forgiveness. The worst king of Judah, whose sins were worse than the Canaanites and the Amorites, whom the Lord had cast out before him, what was finally said about him is, he humbled himself. Are we beyond redemption? Are you? Perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, "I don't know, Andrew, I don't know if I can do that. I love my sins." There's a warning in here. God will act according to his righteous nature. There's no getting away from it. If you continue in sin, there is judgment. God will chastise those he loves. Romans 6 has a lot of application to this, because sometimes we can look at this and go, well, it took a bunch of time for Manasseh to be judged, so because grace is greater than our sin, I can continue on sinning. No, the Apostle Paul says, don't be deceived by that idea. We sin that grace may abound? No. Because grace abounded, we should no longer sin. Maybe you're sitting here and going, I don't know, I just feel so guilty. God does not tell us to act on feelings. He tells us to act on truth. And the truth of this passage is that there is no sin God is unwilling to forgive. All sinners can find redemption at the throne of God, even you, because that is who our God is. Maybe you're saying, I don't know what kind of changes I make. The will of God is right here. It has truth about how to turn from someone who loves to lie to someone who loves to tell the truth, from someone who is harbored by anger and bitterness to find forgiveness and speak gracious words, for someone who is completely overlaid with shame, how they can find acceptance in the arms of God. This is the word of God that gives us hope, that tells us we are not beyond redemption. A song written by Charles Wesley, which is greatly ministered to my heart, is known as Depth of Mercy. And I want to end my message by quoting it in its entirety. I do not agree with everything Charles Wesley said, because his theology differs from us a little bit. But I was where Manasseh was sometimes. For those who know me very well, there was a time in my life in which I wondered, am I beyond redemption? Am I beyond forgiveness? And this sermon, this message was preached in chapel in my freshman year at Maranatha, and I was so humbled by it. Because if Manasseh can be forgiven, so can I. I'm not beyond redemption. Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear, me the chief of sinners spare? Whence to me this waste of love? Ask my advocate above. See the cause in Jesus' face now before the throne of grace. I my master have denied, I afresh have crucified and profaned his hallowed name, put him to an open shame. Jesus speaks and pleads his blood, he disarms the wrath of God. Now my Father's mercies move, he receives me with his love. I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. There for me the Savior stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love, his grace so free, depth of mercy there for me. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace, your mercy, your love. I cannot imagine the grief, the anger you felt against Manasseh, yet I understand Manasseh, a man who looked at all the creation and said, I would rather serve these than you, and you humbled him and you humiliated him and brought him to a point of repentance, and he changed. And that is what we know of him. He is the man who humbled himself. Perhaps there are those in this room who still are struggling with this idea of, am I beyond forgiveness? Am I beyond redemption? Speak to their heart. Help them to see your grace for what it truly is, and teach them how to repent and to confess their sins and find grace and mercy once again at the throne of God. Lead us once again throughout this week, remembering that we are a people of forgiveness and not of condemnation. I ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.